So what I'd like you to do, let's go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. This is part 2, the birth of the Messiah. Stand with me for the reading of the word. Part 2, okay, the birth of Messiah. I'm going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. And this is the word of our Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth in Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And Heavenly Father, Lord, this wonderful passage, Lord God, that is so filled, Lord God, with the glory of God and his just tremendous descending love of humility. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would work in us today. Lord, let us not just rejoice in this Christmas story, but let us be transformed by it. And Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here it is. This is a story. I mean, it is a story of wonder. It is a story of awe. It is a story of amazement. And this morning, I would like to look at four key things that we see in the story, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. The first thing I want you to see here is the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is just, it's just literally written all throughout this passage. Let me give you a definition of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy, his infinite rule, his authority and power, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature in authority, nature and being. He is the most high Lord of heaven and earth and all creation, whether angels or the heavenly hosts. He is in control, and he is in control of, you know, of all things. And that doesn't mean that we don't have freedom. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to give freedom to each and every one of us. And we have the freedom to, hey, you have the freedom to make a heaven of your life or a hell of your life. And you have the freedom to make a heaven of your eternity or a hell of your eternity. So we have the freedom to choose, to make decisions, every one of us. But that still, that does not nullify his sovereignty. His sovereignty does not nullify our freedom. To really understand that, I used that illustration last week of the ocean liner. We're all on an ocean liner, right? You have the good, the bad, and the ugly on the ocean liner. You have people who hate God on the ocean liner. You have people who would like to totally remove God from the whole scenario on the ocean liner. And then you have people who are faithful and righteous on the ocean liner. And God's got a rope attached to the ocean liner, and God is bringing that ocean liner right to his destination. It don't matter what the people do on that ocean liner. God's bringing that into his port. And there's nothing the devil can do, demons can do, fallen angels could do, or anybody else can do to thwart God's ultimate purpose. He is in control. In Proverbs chapter 16:1, it tells us this: the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And do you understand what that's saying? We can prep and we can prepare and we can plan, but the ultimate, the final conclusion is it comes from God. He has the final say. And I'll tell you this, if you don't get that, if you don't understand that and receive that into your heart, you will live a very broken life. You will live a very frustrated life. You will live a very discouraged life. You will live a very angry life. Because how many times have you planned something? Have you prepared something? Have you worked towards accomplishing something and it didn't quite turn out the way that you thought? But it was, again, all in God's plan to bring you to that destination. And I think if you do not wrap your mind and your heart around this great truth, you're going to go through life again. You're going to go through life frustrated. You're going to go through life angry. You're going to go through life disappointed. Job. And it took the entire experience of Job to bring him to this point of Job chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that is, you know, coming to a place where, again, you see that God is the sovereign. We look at our world and we see a lot of evil. We look at our world, we see a lot of very bad people doing very bad things. But no matter what they do, no matter how hard they try, they cannot thwart the ultimate purpose of God. God is in control. And you can look at Jesus and you can look at the worst day in his life, which happens to be the best day in the history of mankind. And you look at that day, and you look at what evil people did, and they arrested him, and they spit on him, and they beat him, they whipped him, they mocked him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and then they brought him to a place called Calvary, and they nailed him to a cross, and there he died. And you look at that, and you look at it, and you see a story, right? It's absolutely one of the most horrible stories that you will ever see. And then one of the most wonderful stories that you will ever see. One of the most horrible events and one of the most wonderful events. And when you're looking at that, you're looking at how it seems like evil had conquered. But did evil conquer? You look at it and you say, hey, evil won. Did evil win? Did Satan win? Right. And then Jesus, he's put into the grave. And what happened on Sunday morning? On Sunday morning, right? Right, it was Friday, but Sunday was coming. Honey, it was Friday, but Sunday was a coming. Because all of a sudden his spirit came back into his body. And that body, that dead body, suddenly was glorified and brought to this everlasting, this glorified life. And all of a sudden there was an earthquake. And the stone rolled away. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came bursting forth from that tomb. So a story that looked like a defeat was actually a victory. And again, that is the picture of God's sovereignty. You may look out and you may see things that evil people are doing. You hear them every day. I mean, God haters. Right? Blasphemers. And you see that, and you're looking and saying, well, evil's triumphing. Let me tell you something. Evil will never triumph over the righteousness of God. And ultimately realize, some people think the world is going to Satan. No, no. It's going to God. He will reign and he will rule and he will establish his eternal kingdom. That is why I think really, again, coming to a place where you grasp on to the sovereignty of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You need to get this verse into your heart. And you need not to just get it into your head. You really need to get it into your heart. And we know that for those who love God, all things. Say that, all things. All things. The good things, the bad things, and the ugly things. All things work together for good. Notice that. Say that word good. For good of those who are called according to his purpose. You know what I find? There's times people will come to me in the ministry. Sometimes people come to me in my business and they're telling me about bad things. Bad things have happened. They've had a setback. They have a problem. They have a challenge. There's an obstacle in the way. All of a sudden, it's been two steps back when they were moving forward. And they'll be standing there and they'll be complaining. And I'll say, hey, say good. In fact, try this as you go through 2020. When you perceive something happening to you as bad, just say good. Say good. Now listen, there may be a terrible thing that happened. There may be a death. There may be a sickness. You're not saying that that's good, but you're saying that God is going to bring good from this event. He's going to bring good from that experience. Try it. You will see it will take you from being a victim to being a victor. It'll transform you from being like most people in this world. They are thermometers. Is that how you say a thermometer? They are thermometers, right? Something good happens, they're up. Something bad happens, they're dead. You don't know where they're going to be. And when you really understand, when you understand Romans chapter 8, 28, and you realize that no matter what's happening, good, bad, and ugly, God is going to bring good from it. Now, back to our story. So you have Joseph and Mary. And Mary is with child. And they're all the way up in Nazareth. And there's a census. And they have to travel all the way down to Bethlehem. It's 90 miles. It's September, October. rainy season is starting to occur, and it's starting to get cold, and there are rough roads, and there's bandits on the roads. It's a hard journey for anyone to make, and it's a really hard journey for a woman who is with child to make. Could you imagine, as they say, oh, we have to go to Bethlehem. Imagine telling the family members, telling people in the community, oh, we have to go to Bethlehem because we have to register for the census. You know what people say? Oh, poor you. Poor, this is a terrible thing. This is such a terrible thing that you're doing. Boy, you just are so unlucky. You ever have people do that with you? They come to you and they start puking all of their negativity all over you. But yet in this story, let me tell you, good is coming. In fact, incredible good is coming. Wonderful good is coming. Awesome, amazing good. Now, I just want to, I use those words. I see people, they'll say, well, that guy is amazing. That guy is awesome. You know, only God is awesome. Only God is amazing. Only God is wonderful. Be careful the words you throw around. He is the wonderful one. He is the amazing one. And the things he do are the amazing. The thing he does are the amazing things. And so here in the midst of this story, people are looking and they're saying, poor Mary, poor Joseph, the poor baby. And God is in this whole thing and he's guiding this whole thing because Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. I want to tell you a story. I learned this story a number of years ago. So there's this wise man and he's got this old horse and he loves the old horse. He needs the old horse. He has a farm, and that old horse plows the field for him. That old horse, it pulls the cart for him. And he loves that old horse. But one day, that old horse just wandered out of the pen and disappeared. And the people from the town came to him, and they said, Poor you have such bad luck. It's such a terrible thing that your old horse just wandered away. And now you're without a horse to plow your field. Now you're without a horse to pull the cart and be able to go into town and buy the products you need. Poor you. And the old man looked at them and he said, we shall see. A couple of days later, a beautiful stallion came running into his corral to eat some hay. And he closed the door. And now he had this beautiful stallion to pull his cart. He had this beautiful stallion to plow his field. And the people from the town came and they said, aren't you lucky? Aren't you a lucky person? Aren't you blessed? Look, this beautiful stallion just came wandering into your corral. And you know what he said? We shall see. A few days later, his son got up on the horse and he was riding it. And the horse threw him. And as the boy fell off, he broke his leg. And the people from the town came and they said, oh, what a horrible thing to happen to you. How unfortunate you are. How unlucky you are. Your son has broken his leg. And the old man looked at them and he said, we shall see. A few days later, a war broke out and all the young men from the village had to go and fight in the war. And they were all killed in battle. And the villagers came to his house and they said, how lucky you are. How blessed you are. It was your son's broken leg that kept him from having to go into battle. All of our sons are dead, but your son is alive. And you know what the old man said? We shall see. That story really describes us. You know, we interpret things as being bad when God, again, is going to bring good from them. The people of the world may be standing around and they may be looking and saying all kinds of things about how unfortunate you are, right? How unblessed you are. And you're standing there and you're realizing that God is going to bring tremendous good in our lives. See, when it comes to understanding the sovereignty of God and you start to literally do battle against things that are happening, you start to live every day and fretting, complaining, whining that things are not going the way you would like them to go. God put me into this passage. Geez, this is going back probably in May. And I've been just, this was a, you know, God gives you a passage for a year. He gave me a few of them this year. And I haven't shared this with anybody. I've just been kind of there. Every week, I usually spend a little time just meditating on it. Let me read it to you. And I want you to notice, do not fret three times. Do not fret, do not fret, do not fret. And then I want you to notice in the blue what God is calling us to. So fretting, by the way, the word is kara. It means to whine, to complain. By the way, you know that complaining is a sin? Complaining is a sin. And in Psalm chapter 37, 1 through 8, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall all soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good." Notice that again. Do not fret. Trust in the Lord. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. You know what it is to fret? Here's a picture of the fretter. You know, going through life, and they're pounding, complaining that life is so unfair, life is so cruel. They live as a victim. They live as victims. They're continuous victims. They live in the blame zone, right? Instead of in the victory zone. They live in the excuse zone instead of the victory zone. They constantly are justifying where they're at, their failures, instead of getting into again the victory zone. They're victims. They're thermometers. You know, thermometers, something good happens, they're up. Something bad happens, they're down. They're up and down. They're controlled by circumstances. They're controlled by the environment around them. A thermostat controls their inner core temperature, and they have a great effect on being able to influence other people around them. There was a movie, I just caught like 5 minutes of it, of cartoon of Joseph and Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And I don't know if you've seen this. Maybe you've seen this with your kids. And Joseph is whining the whole time. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that's the man that God called to be the stepfather of his son. Because when I look at the actual depiction of Jesus in the Gospel of the depiction of Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, what I see is God speaks to him to do something very hard. Take this woman. She is pregnant with child from the Holy Spirit, and he does it. And then the angel speaks to him in a vision, and he says, "You need to get out of here. You need to go to Egypt." And he goes there. And then he's spoken again in a vision that now you need to go back to Nazareth, and he goes. And on the way there, that you need to skirt around Jerusalem because Herod's son now is in charge. And so he just obeys God with this deep commitment. He's a picture, really, of what a man of God is called to be. He is a warrior and protector of his family. He is a priest of his family. He is a prophet of his family, and he is a provider of his family. And that is the picture that you have. And I can understand now why God, he entrusted his eternal son into the hands of this man, Joseph. I don't think he was whining and complaining. I don't think Mary was whining and complaining. It was a difficult trip. It was a difficult journey. It was the sovereignty of God orchestrating this entire thing. And instead of resisting, they adapted to what God had for them. And because of that, see, the prophecy said Messiah had to be born where? Right? Micah 5:2. In Bethlehem Ephrathah. Though you are a little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. They now became part, again, being guided by the sovereignty of God, that they would bring their son forth into the world, God's son, in that place called Bethlehem. But again, you see that sovereignty weave through this entire story. And let me tell you something. As you look at your life, you will see that it's weaved through your entire life. Don't fight against it. Don't resist it. Don't fret against it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Okay, number two, the humility of God. So in Luke chapter 2, 6 and 7, it says, "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." I want you to again see this incredible picture. He left his heavenly throne for a manger. He left his glorious, majestic robes for a little human body. He left his heavenly hosts for shepherds of the field. And again, this passage, it cries out of the descending love of God and his humility. To understand the virgin birth, to understand the incarnation, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it's called a kenosis passage. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I just want you to know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. See where it says, made himself of no reputation. The Greek word is kenosis. It means he temporarily put off his omnipotence, his ability to know all things. Obviously, as a little infant, he didn't know all things. As a little infant, he wasn't tapping in and utilizing his omnipotence, his divine power. He chose not to use it for a time. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If there's a truth here and a model, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are either puffing ourselves up with delusional pride. By the way, in the church, delusional pride will make you worthless to God. It will make you absolutely worthless to God. We need to humble ourselves to be effective servants of the Lord, for God to use us. The two attitudes that keep people from being used by God, one is their pride. And again, this delusional pride. In fact, I see people, they're too big to be used by God. They're too important to be used by God. They're so just simply involved with the things of the world that that's just too important for them to be possibly used by God. I mean, they're just too just involved and focused and just absorbed into the things of the world and their own self-importance to be a Sunday school teacher, to be a nursery worker, to be an usher, to work in some capacity in ministry. They're just too important to themselves. God can't use that person. God cannot use that person who is puffed up in their own self-importance. The other thing that keeps people from being used by God is insecurity. And some people are they're sitting in there, they're just, I can't be used by God. Who, me? Who, me teach a Sunday school class? Who me get involved in ministry? Or who, me be an usher? Are you kidding me? I can't. And just their insecurity just cripples them. And it's sad. I'll tell you this thing, 37 years of doing this, I got to tell you something. There is an experience that I've been having through these years. And all of a sudden, so many things are coming to light. But I'm amazed at people who will just sit in church and they will sit in church year after year after year and never get up and serve God. I mean, I'm just amazed at that because I haven't sat down on my rear end since I've accepted Jesus. And I'm not bragging about myself. All I can tell you is he didn't call me to be served. He called me to serve. And there is a place. Let me tell you, I sit at Jesus' feet every day for hours. I sit at his feet praying to him, communicating with him, talking with him and being in his word. But there's a time to get up and to serve him. But I think, again, people are crippled by their pride. They're puffed up with the self-importance. They're too big to be used by God in their own eyes. Or they're too small to be used by God in their own eyes. And we are given this example here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it really, again, speaks about us just getting rid of our pride so that God can use us. So here he is on his heavenly throne and he enters into this world and he is born in a stable, a stinky, filthy, unsanitary stable. That's the world he came into. That's the heart he came into. And then he's placed in a manger. His father is a simple carpenter. This humble, this very noble vocation, we would have no building here without carpenters. We'd have no home to live in without carpenters. But a very humble vocation, a humble trade, and that is his father. Not a politician, not a movie star, not a super athlete, but just a humble carpenter. The town he grows up in, Nazareth, Again, just speaking again of his descending love. A town called Nazareth, not Hong Kong, not London, not New York, not Tokyo, but this humble little place. And as we looked at last week, what did Nathaniel say? He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And his vocation, he is a carpenter. And that's what he did before he began his ministry. Again, this humble vocation, his followers. Right? If I was in charge, I would have selected at least a couple of lawyers, right, to really kind of defend. I would have selected a couple of Navy SEALs for protection. Right? I would have got a couple of Hollywood, you know, Hollywood movie stars, so they, you know, the charismatic people, they can kind of bring everybody on board. Maybe an athlete in there. But they're a bunch of stinky fishermen. A tax collector. Even the women, Mary Magdalene, she was possessed by 7 demons. Not exactly the crowd of people we'd want to bring around us. And his entire ministry is just modeled by this descending love of humility. He said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." And at the Last Supper, what does he do? He goes and he washes the disciples' feet. They should have been washing his feet, but he washes their feet. And then a few hours later, he hangs on the cross and gives himself for rebels, for people who were his enemy, for people who were sinners. And again, it's just a picture of that descending love of God. And how about you and me? Hey, where did you come from? Do we have any Harvard graduates here? Do we have any Yale graduates here? Do we have any Hollywood movie stars here? Anybody here playing the NBA or Major League Baseball? You know what the scripture says? It says of us, it says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many of wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And 2,000 years later, right? I mean, it's like he called a basket of deplorables to be his followers. Me being one. Hey, if you knew me years ago, before I was in Christ, I had no interest in God. I had no interest. I never imagined I'd be doing this. I was a bodybuilder. I was a power lifter. I was about me. I was about building my business and just, I was about, you know, making money, providing for my family. And it was about me. I think God, I truly believe God chose me. And he chose me because I was so far away and probably one of the last likely people that you would ever expect that would be doing what I'm doing. I really think God did that to show to the world, this is what I can do with a person like this. And I really think he does it to shame. He does it to bring shame to the world. Third, the glory of God. In Luke chapter 2, 8 through 14, again, in the midst, again, of this descending love and humility, you see the glory of God suddenly appear and just break through into our world. So it says this, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger.' And suddenly," now watch this, "suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" All of a sudden, this heavenly choir breaks through into this world. And I mean, it had to be such a glorious sight. Imagine what they sounded like. I was riding the bike this morning, and I'm listening to Josh Groban, and he's singing O Holy Night. That man has let me tell you, you talk about a gifted voice. And as he's singing, and I'm lifting, this is not my stationary bike. I wasn't out on the ice riding my bike. I'm lifting my hands to the Lord. And I'm praising the Lord. And I'm in awe just listening to this. Could you imagine what it would have been like to hear these angels praising God? I mean, it would have been Brooklyn Tabernacle on 10 trillion steroids, you know? I mean, it had to be such an incredible, incredible experience of the great glory of God. So in the Christmas story, again, you see this descending love of humility, but then you see the glory of God. I want to show you, I'm going to bring you back to Philippians again, chapter 2, verses 5 through. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Because the first part focuses on the humility of our Lord, and then the second part speaks about the glorification of our Lord. And if you realize the Christian life, you need to go down to get up. You know, most people, they never go up because they never go down. Again, they're too proud, they're too big to ever go down, but you have to go down to go up. And by the way, if you're down today, I guarantee you're on your way up. But if you're up, you know what? You're going down. So in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now watch. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He descended downward in his humility and then was lifted upward in his glorification. That's a picture. And again, let that mind be in you. That's what God does with us. So here's, again, a picture of the descending love of God. A little baby, breakable, vulnerable, in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And that picture is a depiction that comes from Revelation chapter 1, when John saw Jesus glorified. The glorified Christ who was shining like a sun and just was so awesome, was so incredible. Even John, the one who laid his head upon his bosom at the Last Supper. Even John who was there at the cross. Even John who was there at the empty tomb. The same John who knew Jesus through that entire period of his ministry. And then later on after the resurrection, that same John, when he saw Jesus glorified, he was so flawed. He was so awed that he fell down on the ground like a dead man. The descending love and humility and the ascending glory. And the last point I want to make today, the fourth point, the worshipers of God. So two groups that you see here worshiping him, right? In Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14, you have shepherds. And then at some point later, you have magi. I said this last week, you know, with the nativity, if you really want to do it and you want to be biblically accurate with it, the Magi came later on. It tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus was in a house at that point, and actually he's not an infant anymore. He's a little boy. So it could have been months later, it could have been a year later, it could have been even 2 years later. And one thing that really, you know, stands out, if you wanted to be biblically accurate, we should take the wise men and we should put them outside, okay, because there it's going to take them a while for them to get here. But again, we do the whole picture. This is the Christmas story. The shepherds who tended sheep heard the voice of the angel, and they sought and found the Lamb of God. The wise men followed a star and found the incarnation of wisdom, the true morning star. And what you see there in the wise men and the shepherds, these are the only two types of people that you will find who really find Christ. These are the only two types of people that you will find kneeling right at the feet of Jesus, okay, then or now. There are only two types of people who really come to him and find him. Two classes of people. Shepherds. You know what's unique about the shepherds? The shepherds, again, simple men of the field. They knew that they didn't know. There's no pride in them. They knew that they didn't know. And they knew that there was so much more to know. And they had a hunger and thirst to know. and the wise men who knew that they knew. But they also, in their knowledge, knew that there was so much more to know. And there are people who have a heart to just simply know more. But the simple and the learned, those are the ones that you will find at the foot of the manger or at the cross. Now, there's some other people in the story. You have Herod. Herod is a person who has this illusion, really a delusion of power. I mean, he could take Herod and he's like Pharaoh. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, before God twisted him into a pretzel. You'll find it in Hitler and Mussolini, Mao Zedong, Fidel Castro, the tyrants of our world. And they're all around us. And by the way, sometimes they're not leading nations. They live next door to us. You realize that? These are people who have a delusion and an illusion of power. And, I mean, if you were to be there when Herod was this, again, he was a token king, and you were to ask him, Herod, who's your daddy? Who is his daddy? When you look at his life, when you look at what he did, the killing of the babies, and you know, if you do a history study on Herod, who was his daddy? Yeah, you bet. And you know what you see? You see the characteristics of Satan in Herod. Look at this. In Isaiah chapter 14, 12 to 15, it says, "You, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." Who's it talking about? Satan. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now watch this, for you have said in your heart." Now watch the "I wills." Again, it's "I will." It's about "I." It's about "I." It's about "I." "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You talk about a delusion and an illusion. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Again, people who have this delusion of their power. Man is like a vapor. You know the vapor, it appears and then it disappears. And in God's time, man is like a vapor. And that illusion and delusion of power, it is totally deception. Now, there's another group here. And that is the group of the priests. Now, Herod calls the priests and he asks them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And I think, right, these are priests. These are students and teachers of the Tanakh. And you would have thought, right, that they would not only know where Messiah was to be born, but they would have been running down there, right, to worship him. And watch this, because in the story, they're not only apathetic, they're pathetic. There's nothing more pathetic and somebody who is supposedly called by God to represent God as a pastor, as a preacher, as an evangelist, who is apathetic towards the very word and the things of God. And you see it. You see it with Catholic priests. You see it with television evangelists. You see it with I've come across, you know, pastors like this. By the way, let me tell you, it's easy to fake this. I want you to understand that. It is easy to fake this. It's not hard. You just kind of, you put God, it's easy. Once you get good at this, it's easy to fake it. I just want to assure you that. As somebody who's constantly trying to work and get myself in a place of truth and reality when I come and I bring the word to you. It's easy to go through the motions. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 2, 3 through 6. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him." Now I want to tell you this. Jesus troubles people. See, the baby Jesus, a lot of people like the baby Jesus more than they like the grown-up Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? It's like that movie, Talladega Nights, right? Praying to baby Jesus. Baby Jesus is non-threatening. Baby Jesus doesn't demand anything from you. Baby Jesus doesn't say, "Deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me." Baby Jesus doesn't say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." That you're not going to get there through Buddha. You're not going to get there through Muhammad. You're not going to get there through yourself. I'm the only way to get to eternal life. Baby Jesus is non-threatening. Baby Jesus doesn't say, do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Baby Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you. Do good to those who harm you. Baby Jesus doesn't say that. Grown-up Jesus said that. And you'll notice again, Jesus disturbs people. Now these people here, Herod. Herod's disturbed because he suddenly realized a king has come and he may lose his fake token throne. And the people of Jerusalem, they suddenly realize, hey, the Messiah has come, and you see, he's going to disrupt our lives. He's going to call us to repentance from our sins. He's going to tell us that we have to change the way we're living, that we have to change the way we're operating our lives. And they're very disturbed. And Jesus disturbs people. I want to assure you, preaching the gospel for 37 years, it disturbs people. I don't need to try. It just disturbs people. Some of you may be disturbed this morning hearing this. Some people, I've watched people here through the years. They're here, right? They, oh, Pastor Frank, you're so wonderful. Pastor Frank, you're just so, your breath doesn't smell. When you fart, it doesn't stink. You're so wonderful, Pastor Frank. And then I say something. I'm on a verse. I'm teaching something. A call to discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. You have to live a sacrificial life. And follow me. And you know, all of a sudden, they're all bent out of shape. And they're gone. Pew! Faster than a speeding bullet. Pew! They're gone. I think some of them, they just disappear. They're done. Some of them may go to a church where they'll just have their ears itched week after week. And they'll sit there and never be challenged with the truth of the gospel. So here people are disturbed. Even as an infant, he disturbed people. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they knew. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. They knew exactly where. And it's only a few miles away. You would have thought that they would have went running down there. But they're, again, totally apathetic. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most pathetic passages you find in Scripture. When it talks about the evil of the devil, when it talks about the evil of Herod or the evil of Pharaoh, you kind of expect that. But these were the students. These were the teachers of the Word of God. And they are totally apathetic to his call to the life of the Word. And they do nothing. They do nothing. So, in the story, again, you have the sovereignty of God, the descending love of his humility, the glory of God, and the true worshipers of God. Right? You won't find Herod there. You won't find the scribes there. But you'll find the simple shepherds there. And you'll find the wise magi there. Herod's too absorbed with this world and his delusional power. The scribes, they know it all. They know it all. You ever meet Christians like that? They know it all, but they don't do anything. They know it all, but they don't serve God. They know it all, but they're not obeying God. They know it all. You know, see, something, this is a problem in the church today. Our knowledge far exceeds our obedience. I once offended a bunch of people by saying in a church, and this wasn't here, this was in another church I was preaching in, that the church are like a bunch of stuffed pigs. We just keep stuffing the Word of God in, but we never assimilate it and do it. And Jesus said, it's not the hearers, but the doers of the Word of God. And he warned that on that day, many will come before me and be saying, hey, we did this and we did that and we did this for you. And he will say, I never knew you because you didn't do the will of God. And when you hear the word, when you're in the word, and this is great responsibility for us. When you are taking the word into your life, you have better make sure that you're planning to apply the word. So you find the simple shepherds and the wise magi. I want to show you something here in wrapping it up. This is the church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And I've been there six times. This past trip that I did, the seventh trip, we were not able to go there because of some hostility happening on the West Bank with the Palestinians. We did go to Bethlehem. We ended up exploring the caves. But there are a number of sites that are not accurate that we go to see, but we still, you know, commemorate and we remember the things of Jesus. I believe this is an accurate site. The actual site, there is a stable, and there's a manger, and it's not made out of wood. It was hewn out of stone. They didn't make mangers out of wood. That's nice that we have that little, you know, manger in our homes. And so you had this hewn out of stone manger in a cave, and it was a cave. That's where they would put the sheep. And above the cave is an inn. There was an inn that was there that the archaeologists discovered. So it's very likely that when Joseph knocked on the door and the innkeeper said, "We have no room," but he said, "Hey, there's a stable out there, and you can go out there and you can stay in the stable." It's likely that I think it's very likely an accurate, it could be an accurate place where Jesus was born. The Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches have got in there and they put all their stuff. It's just stuff everywhere. You can't, sometimes it's hard to see that you're in a cave because there's just glitter and gold and stuff all over the place. But if you look deeply, it's really neat because you can see the manger and, you can see that you're in a cave. To get into the Church of the Nativity, okay, this is the doorway. Now, there was an archway there. But what happened during the age of the Crusaders, they used to ride their horses up and down the aisle of the church. So the priests, they blocked it up with blocks. And just notice, to get into the Church of the Nativity, what you have to do? You have to bow. To come to Jesus, you have to bow. The wise men and the shepherds bowed. Herod wouldn't bow. The scribes wouldn't bow. The people of Jerusalem wouldn't bow, but Herod, the simple shepherds and the wise magi came and they bowed. And things haven't changed in 2,000 years. To come to Jesus, you have to humble yourself and bow, and you have to admit that you're a sinner. And then you have to take him into your life as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King. And those are the ones who truly are Christians. Those are the ones who truly become the saved, the redeemed of God. If you are unwilling to bow, and you see people, right, they're so filled with their self-righteousness, they don't need a Savior. Some of them, again, in their delusion, think that they're going to be able to save themselves. You can't be saved. You have to be willing to bow, just like the simple shepherds bowed and the wise magi. And when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we come to him and put our faith in him, salvation comes into our life. Transformation happens. The peace of God touches us and suddenly we have peace with him for the first time in our lives. And God fills us with the joy of his salvation. And that is the most wonderful gift that has ever been given. In that manger was the most wonderful gift. And that manger one day as he grew up would become a cross that he would hang on 6 hours on Friday, and take upon himself the sins of the world, and then be raised from the dead. And if you will bow to him, he will come into your life. So would you, we'll close in prayer here, and Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. And I thank you, Lord God, for all those who are like the simple shepherds, who just simply, Lord, they know that they don't know, but Lord God, they desire to know you. And for those, Lord God, like the wise magi who know, but Lord, they know in their humility there's so much more to know. And they desire, Lord God, to know you. So, Father, I pray, Lord God, this morning that we may all bow down and come, Lord, before your throne and humble ourselves and just, Lord God, confess to you that we have fallen short of the glory of God and put our faith in you as our risen Lord, our King, our Savior. Pray that prayer. Maybe some of you for the first time, maybe some of you in rededicating yourself to the Lord, pray that prayer today and let God do a wonderful work in your life. Let the peace of Christ come pouring into your heart. Let his love just come riveting through your entire being. Let him fill you with the joy of his salvation. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.